It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the story of the healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." So they asked him, but he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well.
Well, would you please sit down? And if you could turn to one of these Bibles, we're going to be looking this morning at the passage that Lynn read to us earlier, and I think it would help if you had it in front of you. It's page 1068 in our church versions of the Bible. This is John's Gospel, John's account of the life and teaching of Jesus. I'm going to say a prayer for God to help me to explain this clearly. Lord God, our Father, you are a speaking God, and we praise you for that. Please help us now to be listening people. Help me to explain what this passage says clearly and faithfully. Help us all to understand it. And then please change us through it. For your name's sake. Amen. You may know the old story of the little boy who was drawing. One day, twiddling around, drawing something, and his mother asked him, "What are you drawing, darling?" To which he replied, "I'm drawing God." And his mother said, "Well, darling, no one knows what God looks like." To which the little boy replied, "They will when I'm finished." The confidence of youth. What is God like? No one really knows how to draw him. What is he like? How would we describe him? That's our subject this morning. What is God like? It's a very important question to consider. I chat to many people as a clergyman about religion and Christianity, and I find that many, many of them have never really thought for themselves about where they stand on the crucial question of what God is like, where they stand in relation to Christianity. A huge number of them have what you might describe second-hand doubts. So I don't really believe because X, Y, and Z. But when I probe, it's clear those are doubts they've picked up from others. They're not deeply felt. Either a second-hand doubt or second-hand faith. So I'm a Christian, I believe all that. But again, when you push it a little bit further, it's clear that they were brought up occasionally going to church, but this is not something that's fundamentally important to them. They've never really thought it through for themselves. Rather like Michael, who went to church for 17 years, but only when he was 17 did he decide for himself where he stood. But surely on a subject as important as this one, what God is like, and where we stand in relationship to him, is not good enough just to adopt the views of other people. It's urgent that we do our own thinking. So if you're a visitor here this morning, I'm really glad you've come. And I take it that you're here because you want to sort these things out for yourself. Well, before coming to our own conclusions, we'll first need an answer to the question that we're thinking about today. What is God like? We won't know whether he's worth bothering with until we know what kind of God he is. So what is he like? That's one of the great questions that the Apostle John is addressing in writing down this gospel, his account of Jesus, his friend. John was convinced, having spent 3 years with him, that Jesus was no ordinary man. He was who he claimed to be, God himself, in human form. If we want to know what God is like, says John, all we need to do is look at Jesus. Because Jesus is God's revelation of himself. Ken quoted at the beginning of the service this verse from the beginning of John's gospel. No one's ever seen God. But God, the only begotten, that's Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So if we want to know the truth about God, we must understand the truth about Jesus. And that's why I'm beginning today a series of 4 sermons which I've called Introducing Jesus. As we look at him, we discover what God is like. We're looking at these 2 chapters from John's Gospel, chapter 5 and chapter 6, and today just the first 15 verses of John 5. It's the account of an encounter between Jesus and a paralyzed man. And we're going to learn from the passage more about who God is. It'll help us not just to know about God, but to know him personally. Because the extraordinary claim that John makes is that this Jesus who lived and died 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead, and is alive today. And at the end of today's sermon, I'll be giving anyone who wants it and feels ready an opportunity to come into relationship with this God through Jesus Christ. There are 3 brief scenes in this passage, each of which tells us about what God is like. We'll learn about God's response to human suffering, to human religion, and to human sin. So first, God's response to human suffering. John describes here what is a pathetic scene. It's at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. For some people, for some reason, no one knows quite exactly why, people thought that the water there had healing powers. It does seem that from time to time the water in the pool was stirred, possibly because it was fed by intermittent streams. And whatever the reason for it, a popular superstition said that that stirring of the stream and of the water was the work of an angel. And whoever got into the pool first after the disturbance would be healed. Which explains, verse 3, why so many disabled people were there. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And John focuses in on just one of those men. He appears in verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So it must have been a miserable life that he led. There was no disability benefit in those days. He would have had to beg just to be able to eat. I guess the only glimmers of hope in his life were his desperate, futile visits to this pool. Now what kind of God could condemn a man to such a frustrating, painful, pointless existence? Perhaps a question like that is very personal for you because of some suffering in your own life, or perhaps because of the suffering you've observed in the life of someone you love very much. And for all of us, surely we've had questions like that in our minds over the last few weeks. The question, why, as we witnessed those terrible events on September the 11th in America. I doubt any of us will forget where we were on that day when we first heard the news. It's one of those groundbreaking events that sent shockwaves around the world. What can we say in the face of what happened in New York? The atheist has got nothing to say. Richard Dawkins, the author of the book The Selfish Gene, is a biologist and a don at New College here in Oxford. He was asked to comment on a terrible accident that took place just a few years ago, an accident that left 12 children and their teacher dead. A bus came off the road. His comment was this in an interview. If the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, which is what Dawkins believes, meaningless tragedies like the crashing of the bus are exactly what we should expect, along with equally meaningless fortune. It would manifest no intention of any kind. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replications, some people are going to get lucky. But there is at bottom no design, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That is a very depressing creed. But all we can say in the face of the terrible events in our world, well, que sera, sera, that's what happens in a world governed by selfish genes. I'd be very reluctant to adopt that creed before I'd examined all the other possibilities. What about Buddhism? What does the Buddhist say? Glenn Hoddle would tell you that it's just a matter of karma. The karma is working from another life. What you sow, you reap. Those who died in the World Trade Center were receiving what they deserved for their actions in a former life. Which is a very harsh doctrine, and one for which there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever. So what does the Christian say? What does Christianity have to say in the light of what happened a month ago? If you look to the Bible, you'll find no neat answers, no glib explanations. Oh, there are pointers towards an answer. The Bible insists that human suffering is not God's fault, it's because we human beings have turned away from him and rebelled against him. But there are no neat explanations that deal with all the questions. Above all, the Bible points us to a person. I'm often asked how I can go on believing in God in the midst of a world with so much suffering in it. And there's a great deal I could say in answer to that question, but the main thing I always say is, I believe in God despite the suffering in the world because of Jesus. I don't have all the answers, far from it, but I know enough about God from what he's revealed in the person of his son Jesus to be able to cope with the many questions that still remain. In John chapter 5, we see God in the person of his son Jesus, face to face with human suffering at the pool of Bethesda. An indifferent God would have avoided the place. He'd never have bothered to come to earth in the first place and leave the comfort of heaven, but if he had come down, he certainly wouldn't have gone to awkward places. He'd have stuck to the temples and the palaces, cozy places, without any scenes that might disturb him. But that isn't what God is like. He's a God of infinite compassion and love. When he sees the suffering of our world, he doesn't just send his condolences by a long-distance phone call. He gets involved. We read verse 6. When Jesus saw the man lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And then verse 8, he said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And we're told at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. It is an astonishing miracle. There is no need for months of physiotherapy at Stoke Mandeville. This is immediate. He walks straight away. King Lear once said, "As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport." That is not the God of the Bible. He takes no pleasure in human pain. Whenever Jesus met suffering when he was on earth, he was moved with compassion and he did something about it. And he promised that one day he would return and put an end to it for good. And on that day there'd be no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears. Just suppose you arrange to meet your closest friend for lunch in town. You're waiting for them and the time comes and they're not there. You wait for another quarter of an hour, they're still not there. Wait for half an hour, still not there, and you decide to give up. Now, you conclude from the fact that your friend hasn't turned up that clearly they never liked you. They obviously hate you, and you're never going to talk to them again. The friendship is over. Well, clearly not. You don't know why they haven't turned up. But you know enough about your friend to believe there must be some good explanation, or maybe they've just forgotten, but yes, they do like you. You don't end the friendship. Well, there are lots of things I don't understand about God. But that doesn't mean to say I just push him out the window so I can't believe in God anymore, because I know enough about God to keep trusting him, even when there are questions. I know enough about God from what he's revealed in his son Jesus to know that he's loving. He cares passionately. Just read a New Testament gospel and you'll get ample evidence of that. I know enough about God to know that he's powerful. He's not watching helplessly, unable to intervene. He's powerful. He can do what he likes. He's in control. Suffering will not go on forever. I know the questions remain. Why does that person have to suffer so much? Why does that event actually happen in a world governed by God? I don't understand many things, but I know from Jesus that God is loving and God is powerful. And I can believe him when he says that one day he will return and put everything right and put an end to suffering for good. What's God like? Well, we learn a lot about his response to human suffering here. He cares about it, and he has the power to deal with it. Let's move on to the second scene, as we continue trying to discover what God is like. In this scene, verses 9 to 13, we find the man who'd been healed in conversation with some of the Jewish leaders. And here we learn some more about God's response, this time not to human suffering, but to human religion. One of the great surprises of the New Testament is that when God comes to earth, we find that those who oppose him most are religious people. Now, this is an example of that here. At the end of verse 9, we're told by John that the day on which the healing took place was a Sabbath. And as you know, the Sabbath is the Jewish holy day, the day of rest. Which is why the Jews said, verse 10, to this man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, the Jewish law in the Old Testament simply says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. But the Jewish religious leaders over the years added all sorts of regulations to define what work was, constrain people. So they forbade, for instance, even using a wooden leg or carrying artificial teeth in your mouth, because that was bearing a burden on the Sabbath and was therefore work. Which, given that, it's hardly surprising that carrying a mat was deemed to be work. Well, having been rebuked, the man who'd been healed explained, verse 11, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" That's the first time they've heard about this healing. And you might expect these religious leaders would have been amazed about it and want to praise God for it, but not at all. They're not interested about the fact that this man had been healed. What they're really focused on is the fact that this man was breaking the Sabbath by bearing his mat. They start asking questions. "Who is this fellow," verse 12, "who told you to pick it up and walk?" They're out to get him. This incident marks a turning point in John's gospel. From now on, persecution begins by religious leaders, which ends in the death of Jesus. We get that in verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Their strict adherence to human religion has made them enemies of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps you're a religious person, and you assume that, as a result, all must be well between you and God. But surely this passage should tell us that is not necessarily so. It would be hard to find people more religious than some of the Jews of Jesus' day. They were as fanatically committed to obeying the Jewish law as the Taliban are to obeying the Quran. And yet for all their zeal, they didn't know God. When he stood right in front of them in the person of his own son Jesus, they didn't recognize him. Instead, they opposed him. And it is frighteningly possible for religious people today to make the same mistake. Religion tends to focus on rules and regulations. It tells us what we have to do to pass through various hoops and then to reach friendship with God. It's something we achieve for ourselves by obeying these human regulations. So I wouldn't be surprised if there's some here today who are thinking to themselves, "Yes, I'm fine. I'll be all right. God likes me. After all, I've been to church most of my life. I've been baptized or confirmed. I take communion. I'll be all right." Or there'll be others who are thinking, "Well, actually, I'm not sure I've done enough. I haven't been very religious up to now, but I need to sort that out. I need to do more. And so from now on, I'm going to start coming to church. I'll say my prayers. I'll read my Bible. Then I'll be all right. God's bound to forgive me then." Do you see how the focus there is all on me, on what I do, on what I achieve? I become so obsessed with my religious observance and my religious duties that I don't have any room for Jesus in my life. Now what matters is me doing these things. Human religion says, obey these laws. That's what matters. Then you'll be free from guilt and you'll be right with God. But God says no. You'll never be able to earn your way into my good books. You could go to church all day, every day. You could say your prayers and read your Bible all day, every day, and you'll never deserve friendship with God. But I offer it to you as a free gift. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came to earth? He didn't come chiefly as a moral teacher to show us how to live. Why did he come? If we could have got right with God by our own efforts, by our religious duty, do you really think God would have sent Jesus, his own son, to die in agony on a cross? Surely not. Now, Jesus had to come because it was the only way by which you and I could become friends of a holy God, a God without any evil in him. And we fall so far short of his perfection that there's no way we'll ever be able to clamber our way towards him. But God in his mercy comes down and reaches us. And then his son Jesus, he took the punishment for our own sins, for the things that we've done wrong, so that if we trust in him, we can be forgiven. That's the way of rescue, not religion. So what does God think of human religion? What's his response to it? Well, he's against it. At least that human religion that establishes itself as a way of reaching God. Jesus is against that kind of religion. He says the only way is through me. We're thinking about what God is like. We've seen something of his response to human suffering. We've seen something of his response to human religion. Finally, and briefly as we close, let's think about God's response to human sin. We're now in the final scene, verses 14 and 15. After healing the man, Jesus slipped away, but he finds him later at the temple. And he says to this man, verse 14, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now that is a very striking statement indeed. Something worse? Worse than being an invalid? Hardly able to move for 38 years? What could possibly be worse than that? What's Jesus speaking of here? Well, surely it must be the judgment of God, which the Bible makes clear is an eternal judgment, separation from God forever. We've already noticed God's love and God's compassion revealed in his son Jesus. But we mustn't conclude from that that he's somehow a soft touch. That it doesn't matter how we live, he just accepts us as we are, doesn't matter what we do. No, we learn from Jesus that God takes human sin very seriously indeed. The man in John chapter 5 discovered that an encounter with God in Jesus Christ demands change. And it will have to be the same for us. Now, just as this man did nothing to deserve his healing, so we can do nothing to deserve our forgiveness. It's a free gift, offered on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of what anything we can ever do. But once we've received that gift, we can't go on living as we had before. Now, to use the words of Jesus here, we must stop sinning. Back in the old days, students were expected to be safely locked inside their colleges by 11 o'clock at night. Well, one student came back to his college. He was rather the worse for wear, and he wanted to get into his college. But there was only two ways in, because the doors had been locked. He could either clamber over the gate, which had some pretty nasty spikes on top of it, or he could risk going through the master's lodge. Well, he wasn't in a very good state, so he thought it wasn't wise to go over the gate. So he went through the master's lodge, opened the door. All went well for a little while, and he was just about to get to freedom the other side when he heard some footsteps coming down the stairs. And he quickly dashed into the next door room, hid behind a sofa. While he was in there, soon afterwards, someone came through into the room and sat down at a desk. And he heard the master say to himself out loud, "I think I'll write some letters." Well, this student, let's call him Smith, was stuck behind that sofa at 11:30. 12 o'clock, 12:30, 1 o'clock, 1:30, finally. The master stops writing his letters and he says, "Well, I don't know about you, Smith, but I'm going to go to bed now." He'd known where he was all along. Well, God knows where we are. We foolishly think we can hide from him. He doesn't know really what we're up to, what we're like. But he does. It's a terrible thought, isn't it, that if you were to move to a new job, or to your new area. Wouldn't it be awful if everyone there actually knew everything about you? Knew your worst secrets, knew all the things you'd ever thought, knew those skeletons that you tried to keep hidden. It'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it? But the awesome fact is that God knows everything. Those things we've even hidden almost from ourselves, God knows them. We've done many things that are bad, and we deserve God's judgment. But God gives us a chance and says, look, there's a way back. Just as Jesus had the power to heal, so Jesus has the power to forgive. But he says to us, you must stop sinning. Just as he said this to the man, it is time to stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. There's great urgency in what Jesus says. He pleads with us before we have to face God as our judge, to turn from what is wrong in our lives and to accept his forgiveness. Well, there's a challenge. We must be willing to turn our back on all that is wrong in our lives and to go God's way. We've been thinking about the question, what's God like? We've learned about God's response to human suffering. He cares about it, and he has the power to do something about it. We've seen God's response to human religion. He's against it if it tries to achieve its way to God, except through Jesus Christ. And we've seen God's response to human sin. He's willing to forgive it, but we must turn from it. As I said at the beginning, the Jesus we've been learning about this morning died, but then rose again. He's alive today. And it's possible for us, just like Michael earlier explained how it happened to him, it's possible for any of us to come to know him personally for ourselves. And as we close, I'm going to give an opportunity for you to do that if you're ready. Some of you won't be ready, and I hope you'll keep thinking about these things. Come back on future Sundays. Maybe take one of those green forms away and come to the tavern meetings. But I'm sure there'll be others who are ready to come to Jesus Christ. You just need to remember, it's very simple, you just need to remember two T's. You need to turn, and you need to trust. You need to turn from what is wrong in your life. Jesus says, stop sinning. Are you willing to say, I'm going to stop doing what's wrong? I'm going to turn my back on that. And at the very least, I'm going to try to do what Jesus wants and put him first in my life. Are you willing to turn? And then you need to trust and put your trust in Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that nothing we ever do will ever earn our way to God. But our only hope is in the fact that he died for us. Will you trust in his death for you as he took the punishment you deserved? I'm going to close by saying a prayer which you could echo in your heart if you wanted to. Let me just read the prayer out loud so you can hear it and decide whether this is something you want to pray before I pray it again. This is what I'll pray in a second. Lord God, I confess that I've disobeyed you and I deserve your judgment, but now I want to turn from my sin. I believe that Jesus died to receive the punishment that I deserve so that I can be forgiven, and I put my trust in him. Please forgive me and give me the gift of your Holy Spirit to help me to live for you throughout my life. That's a prayer that you want to pray. And as I pray it out loud now, why don't you echo it in your heart? Make it your prayer to God. So here's that prayer again. Lord God, I confess that I've disobeyed you, and I deserve your judgment. But now I want to turn from my sin. I believe that Jesus died to receive the punishment that I deserved, so that I can be forgiven, and I now put my trust in him. Please forgive me and give me the gift of your Holy Spirit to help me live for you throughout my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I do hope you'll tell someone. You'll need help in these early days of your new start in life. And for the rest of you, I hope you'll keep thinking about these things. Do come back. Do come along to the tavern.